Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, people were coming from every side around the mountain, and it had pinned Jesus and his disciples on the shore with nothing but the water behind them. And the crowd kept pushing in more and more to get access to this amazing man, Jesus. The disciples had a hard time even keeping them under control until their feet were getting wet on the edge of the water. Just then, someone decided to have Jesus. Let's have him get in a boat, not to escape to the other side, not to get away from the crowd, but just to get a little bit of space so he could teach them without them completely overwhelming him like a stampede. I mean, many of the people that were there, they had needs. So many needed healing. And Jesus met them in the midst of where they were with whatever they had. He met them in their struggle, and he was doing the impossible, miraculously bringing sight to the blind, making the lame walk, casting demons and possessed people, casting the demons out, even doing the unthinkable, raising the dead back to life. But there were moments as well when just as big and significant miracles were happening, but no one could see because it was a miracle changing the way people were thinking about who God is and who they are. Jesus always wanted to identify and build up the image of God in people. So he would heal people's sins. He would forgive them for their past offenses against God and redirect their thinking to better understand who God is, who Jesus was, and who the people are. By this time, Jesus' name was becoming familiar, and the crowds around him were getting larger. And for those who showed up, they were all looking at Jesus from a certain starting point. They were looking at Jesus through a certain lens or prism. Some were looking at Jesus as a celebrity. Many just wanted to be around him so they could be fascinated by his growing popularity. They wanted to get their selfie with him so they could post it on social media. There were some that approached him as a potential political leader, that hoped he might somehow lead a new way forward in government, bringing some level of tolerance to a very divisive world. To some, they approached Jesus as a rabbi. There were some that understood he took the deep, complex realities of the universe, the truths of God, and he made them understandable to the masses. Others kind of looked at Jesus as a magician. They came, they just wanted to see the show, and they were surprised when they got there. They didn't have to buy a ticket. They could just hang out and see these incredible signs and wonders. Some showed up wanting to hear from a teacher. They were sparked by their intuition and their knowledge, and they wanted to improve their lives, and they believed this man of wisdom had something to share that could benefit them. And then there were others on the both sides of this issue that saw him as a revolutionary, a rebel. And they were dreaming of the day. Some were dreaming of the day when he would take up the sword against Rome and the powerful elites and topple them. There were others on the other side that saw him as a rebel. The Jewish religious leaders and Roman rulers saw him as a threat to their very existence. This was kind of where Nicodemus started from, as we talked about him last week. But when Jesus was walking around from town to town, people would come and see from their own perspective, and that even happens continually today. People in our culture, in all contexts, they think about the person of Jesus from their starting point, their lens, their prism, their perspective. There's some that still see Jesus through one of these six areas. Some look and see a celebrity, which is why he's recorded in history. Some see him ushering in a new way forward. Some see him as a religious leader. Others see him as some sort of magician that tricked people. Others see him as an incredible teacher with so much to offer. Others saw him as a revolutionary, still look at him as someone who changed the culture going forward. But Jesus is clear. He tells us that his purpose for being here to come was to be our sacrificial Savior. Now, you might be here today, and up till now, you've kind of always regarded Jesus in one of these outside perspectives, and yet you've always wondered about the one in the center. You might say, I'm not there yet, but I've kind of wondered about that one in the center. Maybe you've been curious about that. Maybe you didn't even know Jesus was very clear that's why he was here, was to lay down his life, to pay the ransom to set others free. But see, every single one of us starts somewhere on the outside, and we begin to move inward.
There's some here that you arrived at this decision a long time ago because your life was so dramatically changed through faith in Jesus as your sacrificing Savior. So when you think of him, what you think about is the cross. You think about him paying the penalty for your debt, for in his death for your sin. But you started somewhere on the outside and began to move towards the inside. Now, there's a caution we have to consider with this because there oftentimes is a misunderstanding in our culture, a drift that can kind of happen where we look back at history and some even look back from their faith perspective or how they were raised or what they were influenced by and can say, I believe in Jesus, but not follow him. There's a conflict here. This isn't even a tension. This is a straight up conflict. Where some say, I believe in Jesus. What they're saying is, I believe about some historical facts about him. They believe in Jesus like Thomas Jefferson. Like, I know he was a man. It seems like he did some good things. I'm glad what he brought about. But to believe in Jesus is more than just believing he existed. It's more than just believing in historical notes about his life. To believe in Jesus means that there is a conscious, not a subconscious, but a conscious next step to begin the process of following him in ever-increasing faith, in belief that increases. We believe in more, believe in more, believe in more. The only way we can believe in more is what we don't believe has to fall away. Our unbelief has to die. And the bottom line is, if we're not actively following Jesus, we don't really believe what he had to say at the core of who he was. You can't say you believe Jesus and then choose to not follow. It doesn't exist. It's not possible. You can't make this statement or claim of faith and not follow him. It's up here on the screen. That Jesus was, he is the only begotten Son of God who has come to take away the sins of the world and to reconcile us to the Father and to redeem and restore all that's been broken in the world. See, there's a role for us to play in that redemption and restoration of all things. God wants us to step in and be utilized by him to help bring about this restoration. You can't say, I believe in Jesus, and then have no intention of surrendering or following him. If you just come to church with the belief Jesus existed, you will live your life on a roller coaster. Some good days, some bad. And on the good days, you may say, thanks, God, I appreciate that. And on the bad days, you'll say, God, why? Where'd you go? You'll live your life sometimes like a bungee cord, at the end of a bungee cord, where you have the high of Sunday and then the low of the reality of Monday. When we surrender to Jesus, our actions and our obedience to him is something that's modeling that increasing faith. So if someone says they're believing and they're not actually following him, chasing his truth, pursuing him, the actions and behaviors reveal our unbelief in that statement. Did you ever realize when you reflect, like if you're just honest with yourself, no, but you're not talking to anybody else, just look at your own heart. Have you ever had this thought, like honestly, like, you know what? I think I have more faith in my sports team winning than I have in Jesus winning. Like maybe it's kind of revealed a fact to you that you're more excited to watch a ball game than excited to hear from God speak or to worship him. Maybe you look at your own abilities. You're like, you know what? I think if I'm honest, I think I have more faith in my own skills or abilities than I do in what God can do in my life. And that's why I try to keep control on things. Some of us don't really trust God with circumstances. We try to take the reins away from him as often as possible. Some of us may sit back and say, you know what? I know it's true. I have more faith in my money and my security and what I've set up financially and my future and my stuff. I have more faith in that providing for me than I do the divine Savior of the world. And it reveals by the way that we guard our bank accounts. We guard our retirement accounts. We're not very generous. A disciple of Jesus is not someone that just agrees to a list of claims about Jesus. There won't be a test in the foyer you walk out and then you check all the boxes. You're like, yep, you're a Christian for another week. Go on out. You believe all these things. No. A disciple of Jesus is someone who believes the claims enough to actually let him reorient their life, turn it upside down, following and obeying the one who gave his life, surrendering, we sang about this, to the Lordship, your Lord of all. Anything less than that is not biblical Christianity. It's something else entirely. It might be religious to do the right thing, whether you want to or not. But that's not what God's after. He's after a relationship, a faith relationship. He's not after obedience for the sake of obedience. He's after a whole new kind of obedience, driven by a desire to want to trust and obey him more. But let me give you good news about this. The really good news is, right now, You probably are flooded with some bad news. Yeah, I know, I keep trying that, and I keep falling, I keep failing, I can't keep Jesus at the center, and I can't keep, you know, wanting to hear from him and wanting to worship him, and I keep turning on the ball game, and it just consumes me, and I keep checking my bank account, and that changes my emotions from day to day. Like, I want that, but how do I do that? I just can't seem to get it done. Well, the good news is God gives us the power to do it. He doesn't say, now work as hard as you can and hopefully it happens. See you later. He says, no, I want you to trust me and obey me, and I want that to increase in faith in your life, but I'm going to give you the means with which to do that. I'm going to empower you to live a surrendered life. I'm going to give you that same power that raised Jesus from the grave. I'm going to give you that same power that did the impossible miracles, signs, and wonders Jesus did that hundreds and thousands witnessed with their own eyes. That power of God's available to all those who believe. And if you're like, nah, that power is not accessible to me, I've tried. You have to step back and say, wait a minute, do you really believe? Are you really in relationship with God, or are you just going through religious rituals? This year, we've been talking about the whole Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the law of God presented over and over again. We see it up close, laying out the things that people need to do in order to honor God, stressing that as a people with a creator, you need to do this and do this and do this and do this and don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't look at this, don't eat this, don't go there. Over 600 laws, the moral laws, the civil laws, the ceremonial laws for religious observance, all these three categories of laws, we've talked about them in the last number of weeks. And at first we could say, wow, 600 laws, God, really? Like, why do you got to give us 600 laws? Like, that's a lot to have to keep in mind. The problem is we don't look at the fact that the society we live in now has way more than 600 laws. Like, if you look at the Old Testament, you're like, wow, God, that's actually a pretty low standard, only 600. Did you know that right now in New York State, it is illegal to walk around with ice cream in your pocket on Sunday? Did you know that? Somebody made that a law. It is also illegal, I did not know this, and this is on longisland.com, you can look this up. It is still technically illegal in New York State to greet someone with your thumb on your nose wiggling your fingers. That's illegal in New York State. So we love to create laws, and what is it we're trying to do? We create laws to try to control behavior, right? That's a good point for an amen. We create laws to try to control behavior, but the Bible's clear. Behavior is driven by the condition of the heart, and the heart's deceitful. We cannot control sin. Only the Holy Spirit, yielding to him, can create a new way forward. In the New Testament, as Jesus arrives, the gospel brings good news, that we now have the power to actually live according to these expectations of God without falling into sin and staying stuck there. That empowering presence of the Holy Spirit gives us the capacity to say yes to Jesus when he says, here, I want you to do this. I want you to say this. I want you to be quiet and just listen. I want you to go here. I want you to read this. I want you to think about this. I want you to be challenged. I want you to confess this sin. I want you to tell this person how much you've failed. I want you to confess your sins to your brother or sister so that you can be healed. And we're like, well, I can't do that. I don't know if I can. No, I'm going to give you my power and my spirit to do what seems impossible. That same power he did miracles with, his Holy Spirit, is available to us. I want you to raise your hands when this picture comes up if you know what it is. Do you know what that is? Did you know there are young people in our society, probably in this room, that if challenged to make a phone call from this device, would not know how to do it? Check out this video.
Here are two 17-year-old boys confronted with an antique from a bygone era. A rotary phone.
You have 4 minutes to dial that phone number.
Jake and Kyle Bumstead were challenged to make a phone call on a rotary phone under 4 minutes.
Oh no, zero's all the way over. Oh. How do I restart? Wait a minute.
Think of different.
Do we have to pick up the phone and then do it?
Put the phone to your ear. What do you hear? What does that sound like?
The resulting video has older internet users either laughing or crying at how much times have changed.
If this was zero, then...
Wait.
Does the second one...
Watch out.
Does the second
is this correct?
Zero?
Bring it all the way around, and then like... What's with all the holes, though?
It's a great question. It is.
Before you laugh at their effort, these two boys can probably show most of us a thing or two about how smart TVs work.
8500! 8500!
We're done.
Oh, you did it?
Yeah, no, I didn't.
So for those of you in the room that struggle to use your smartphone, how many of that, did that make you feel better right there, right? That made you feel better. So there's a great truth there. It's not that our future is hopeless, okay? That's not where we're going. It's that new technology, even if it's old, can be a challenge if there's not someone there to walk us through how it works. I want to ask you a humbling question. How many of you still at home, you have a rotary phone plugged in and you even used it this week? How many? Okay, Vern, thank you. Over there, okay, there's a few. Let's give them a hand. They've held on to the past. They're preserving it for the rest of us. So next time you call one of these folks, you can say, hey, did you answer this on the rotary phone? So making a call from such a silly device might be confusing to some, but answering a rotary phone is pretty self-explanatory. You just pick it up when it rings and you answer the call. For every single one of us,
oh. Here are two seven.
For every single one of us, there are times that our heart or mind rings with temptation to think or do something, to believe something about ourselves, about others, or about God that we know will destroy our lives. And most of us, we don't even know where that temptation comes from. Like, who got this number? Where did this ring come from in my mind with this desire in my heart? We don't even know how the number was dialed, and yet we have this ring. We have to make the choice with every ring in our flesh as to whether we pick up the phone and act on that desire or temptation, or do we ignore the ringing until the answering machine picks it up? Now, in our day and age, with a smartphone, you can hit cancel, you can hit end, you can decline the call. But with a rotary phone, you just got to let it keep ringing. If you pick it up and put it back down, they know you answered, right? You only did that for telemarketers that you didn't want to call back anymore. Sometimes the temptation keeps ringing and ringing and ringing and ringing. And a disciple of Jesus Christ has a choice to make to either answer the phone and act on the temptation that we know has a destructive background, a darkness behind it, or to choose when it rings to allow that to be a reminder of how desperate we are for the Holy Spirit and that power that helps us overcome sin, overcome that desire. A disciple of Jesus is in the process of learning the teachings of Jesus in his word and choosing to follow after his example in obedience only through the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't do it in our power. And there's times where, man, it's just not easy to not answer that call. Can you agree with me? Like, there's times where that anxiety or that self-doubt or that insecurity or that substance and that desire for that substance or that desire to go to the fridge or go to the cabinet or that desire to be apathetic or to be lazy or to sleep in or to not respond to that text or to jump online again to get some kind of gratification. Like, it's hard at times to not answer that call. It's hard. What area do you experience temptation in where you're like, God, like, you can have everything, but I don't know about this. I don't know about this. I don't know what my life looks like without this. What area do you experience temptation in? What area do you consistently pick up the phone when it rings and you act? And you know every time you do, you're wrecking your life just a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. Now, the bad news is you can't stop temptation desire. You can't. You can't stop the ringing from happening, but you can replace the desire for destruction with a desire for your loving dad. It's a choice when it rings to either move towards the temptation or to allow the ring to remind you to run to your dad. Jesus knows this will be our experience, and he knows because he experienced the same thing we did. He heard the phone ringing in his flesh many times in his temptation. The devil even played a part in that, trying to completely derail God's plan in Jesus' life, but Jesus never picked up the phone. And it's not because he didn't know how to use a rotary phone. All he had to do was pick it up, but he chose not to do it because he knows it would sabotage his ability to pay the penalty for our sin. But on that day near the water's edge, teaching from a boat, as people and crowds were coming from everywhere, there was a story Jesus told, a parable, that helps us to see the power of God's word when we choose to allow it to burrow roots deep in our hearts and souls, deep enough that the waves can't rock us. This is why this year we've been walking through the gospel from cover to cover, seeing the gospel pop up time and time again in the Old Testament, and now as we've arrived in the New Testament, for our roots and understanding, but our passion and faith in the Word of God to go deeper and deeper into us. And this story of Jesus is told by the apostle named Matthew, who was there. He was listening, he was watching, he witnessed it, and he shares it in Matthew chapter 13, but it's also at the very beginning of chapter 24, the next chapter we're going to read in that book, the story. We still have some copies available for $5 if you haven't gotten one yet. I want to encourage you, if you put that aside, pick it back up. It's time to get back in it. It's time to start walking with God again and hear him speak through his story chronologically of redemption. But this parable Jesus tells helps us look at the slippery places in life that can trap us. This competing desire between wanting to honor God and strive to follow God and obey God, and the desire for self that so often sabotages us. So Matthew says, Jesus sat there, and he taught as the people stood on the shore. He told many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. Jesus says, listen, a farmer went out to plant some seeds. As he scattered them across his field, some seeds fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate them. Other seeds fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seeds sprouted quickly, but because the soil was shallow, but the plants soon wilted under the hot sun, and since they didn't have deep roots, they died. Other seeds fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they produced a crop that was 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as had been planted. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. His disciples came and asked him, Jesus, why do you use parables when you talk to the people? Now, let me read between the lines here, because what probably happened was Peter, who was kind of a knucklehead that talked before he thought, probably was like, he pulled Jesus aside, he's like, hey, Jesus, hey, I just want to tell you, like, hey, boss, there's this guy that I was talking to, and he was listening to you teach that story, you know, the one about the seeds, and like, there were different seeds, different places or whatever, and like, he didn't understand what it meant, and so I like told him, I was like, hey, just go pray about it, and then see what happens, and so I came over here, if you could tell me, then I could answer his prayer, and I'd go over there and help him know, because I think I get it, but I'm not sure, so if you could just tell me, then I'll know what it means for sure. Can you help a brother out, Jesus? Jesus replied, Peter, you're an idiot. No, he didn't say that. You are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but others are not. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given. As we lean in, more understanding will be arrived at, and they will have an abundance of knowledge. But for those who are not really listening, wanting to hear only what we want to hear, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. That's why I use these parables. Now, this is encouraging to me because Jesus doesn't tear into them for asking a question. I mean, how often if you have kids or grandkids or your kids used to be little, they would ask you a question and you just kind of lay into them like, are you kidding me? You ask me that all the time. Like, you know the answer to that. Why are you asking me again? You get short with them. If I'm honest with you, that happens way more in my life with my three girls and my wife than I would like to admit. I get a short temper, and I look at self, and I focus on self, and I just react instead of respond. And that's why I need Jesus every day, millions of times a day at work in that area of my life, because I want my girls, I want my wife to see the power and presence of God changing their dad, who at times is a lousy dad and a lousy husband, but who's growing to reflect Jesus more and more. Jesus welcomes their honest, searching questions, and he unpacks a little more for them to understand, and then he shares with them the meaning of this parable. Verse 16, he says, but you guys, blessed are your ears, or your eyes, because they see, and your ears because they hear. I tell you the truth. Many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, the arrival of the Messiah, this new teaching about the truth of the gospel, but they didn't see it. And they long to hear what you hear, God's word being conveyed in simple, understandable ways, and they didn't hear it. Now listen to the explanation of the parable about the farmer planting seeds. Jesus goes on, the first seed, the seed that fell on the footpath, represents those who hear the message about the kingdom and don't understand it. Then the evil one comes and snatches the seed away that was planted in their hearts. This is just the truth that there's some people that are not spiritually open. Not interested in spiritual conversation, not interested in the concept of a God who's holy, a God who has expectations, a God who has a law, and there's right and wrong, and he gets to dictate that. There's some that have found a God in our culture that's good enough for them right now. It could be their career, could be a relationship, or their kids, could be financial health, it could be their material possessions. It's good enough, fills up their life, keeps them mostly happy. Could be their education or chasing greater education. Could be their own entertainment that just keeps their mind occupied. It keeps their heart on that spectrum between joy and struggle because they're so entertained. Could be the pursuit of personal pleasure, like they just keep pleasing their body with whatever it wants, and that's good enough for them now. It could be even leading to substances they put in their body that they don't realize how much it could destroy them down the road. Could be some people's addiction to fitness and their appearance or vanity. But the bottom line is there's something in their life that's delivering on their hopes and dreams right now in the present. And all we can do is we pray that because they're not spiritually open, that knowing a storm will come, because none of us escape storms, a storm will come, the waters will rise, and what they're worshiping now will eventually die. It's not fully sustainable forever. If it's a feeling, if it's an emotion, if it's a person, if it's a thing, it will eventually die, it will rust, it will corrode, it will break down, and then they'll be left facing a new question. That wasn't enough. And so we pray that when that day comes, they'll be receptive to the Holy Spirit. We still want to stay in relationship with them, but they're not spiritually open. Jesus moves on to the second type of seed. He said the seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message, truth, the gospel, and immediately receive it with joy. This is amazing. This is changing my life. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. So we need to recognize there's a second type of seed that's possible too. And we see this across our country, but we even see that in this community, in our congregation right here. There's people that at one time, in the last 10 years that I've been senior pastor, they were in this room every Sunday, and they were chasing and pursuing Jesus, and today they're not. And there might have been a profound life change they experienced where something bloomed to life quickly. And yet quickly after that, it dissipated and died. And it's something that all of us can be guilty of if we're not careful, where we hear the word of God and it sounds great, and the hope of God's promises excites us for the future, for the day, for the week. But then as soon as we step back into the tension created by this broken world we live in, some of us, our hope and our faith shrivel up and die. I mean, a shallow faith is one built on emotion and feelings in the moment. Shallow soil. And we wonder, why is life like this? And as I said, we can live on that bungee cord between the high of Sunday in worship, gathering with the body, and the reality of a difficult Tuesday. So the first seed was somebody that was not a Christ follower, not interested either. This seed is someone who comes to believe but has no real root in their faith. That's the second seed, and it's exposed when persecution or difficulty happen. Now, we need to kind of take a little bit of a side road here for a minute, because whether we're taught it or not, it is modeled for us in our culture here in the West. In almost every single one of us is this crazy idea that hangs out in the back of our brain about our faith, that if we live in such a way that we honor God and we try to worship him, that somehow we deserve something from him. Now, we would never say it that way. We would never admit it. But I have seen time and time again, I've talked with people time and time again, and it comes out in their conversation that when a storm blows in, there's an adjustment stage to be like, how can this be happening? It shouldn't be me. Like, God made a mistake. Like, why? I thought God was good because I'm a good person and I go to church and I serve and I even give money some, and I'm not as bad as other people that I know, and I don't deserve this. And basically what it reveals is often we think pretty highly of ourselves and we don't see ourselves despicable because of our sin. Not even deserving God's time or attention or grace or love. Nevertheless, blessings on top of that. Christian, never be surprised when tribulation and difficulty occurs, because the Bible is filled with it for all of those who are pursuing God. None of us gets out of this life without bleeding. None of us get out of this life without loss, without heartbreak, without hurting. Jesus didn't. He was crucified. Son of God, even if you spiritualize his death, it was brutal. Ripped, torn, shredded, hung in shame. Moses, we love Moses, pinnacle leader. He wandered the desert for 40 years with a bunch of grumbling, complaining church people. And then he doesn't even get to go into the promised land. He dies on the mountain before it after a lifetime of difficulty. Jeremiah goes into exile. He has to suffer exile, even though he's trying to point everybody in the nation of Israel to return back to God, to repent of their sin and believe in God. You jump to the New Testament, John the Baptist. Jesus said of that guy, there's not a person greater born among men and women in the world than John the Baptist. And at the request of an exotic dancer, he's beheaded after being imprisoned. That's how he went out, the greatest man born, men or women. The Apostle Paul, repeatedly beaten, at times left for dead, thrown into prison, has the hard work of planting churches in places nobody wants them, has false teachers come in behind him after what he's built, and they tear down what he's built. He was shipwrecked twice, one of those times bitten by a viper on an island. And all he's trying to do, this poor guy, is tell people about Jesus, the one that radically changed his life on the road to Damascus. And this is his normal everyday life. Eventually, finally makes it to Rome. What happens? They cut his head off. What about Peter? Crucified just like Christ, but upside down, not in the manner of a savior. What about John, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, they attempted to boil him alive once, tradition tells us. But to the surprise of the Romans, he didn't die, and that freaked him out a lot. So they forced him to go live on the Isle of Patmos all by himself because nobody wanted to mess with him anymore. I mean, we live in a broken world. Tribulation and persecution, it's always a part of our lives. We don't escape that. It shouldn't surprise us. And I don't know where we get the idea that, you know what, if I give my life to Jesus, it's a life of ease, a life of less suffering. It's not as hard, because that message is definitely not mentioned in the pages of Scripture. If you're a Jesus follower, he saved you. That's what you've been given. That's the greatest gift you could ever receive. If you've been baptized, you need to make sure you're not theologically thin, that you're not theologically small or simple, but you need to continue to journey deeper into an understanding of just how big the gospel is. Because the gospel is not just about your personal salvation. It's not just about your freedom for sin. The gospel is global. It's actually beyond it's the universe at work. It's the restoration and redemption of all things everywhere under the banner of the name of Jesus. God wants to restore all the brokenness. He wants to eradicate all the darkness, and he's going to do all of that through Jesus, and we get to be a part of that redemption. God's vision is so much bigger than just me or just you, and yet his vision is so big it includes just me and just you. So we have to see him for who he is, to gaze upon his beauty, to know his purposes and plans as much as we can in this millisecond of the creative order that we're actually alive for. We need to develop a rootedness in our faith that although we don't understand all of it, and although we mourn and we grieve and we experience loss and brokenness and we hurt at times, we can still lean in and trust him more because he's joined us in this journey and he's extended to us a relationship and his grace and his peace. We can lean in with hope. We can, with brothers and sisters in community, lean in on the words of God that they're right and true and good. So the first seed's gobbled up by the birds because the heart of the person's non-responsive to spiritual things. The second seed bursts to life quickly, but the faith is shallow. The soil is shallow. There's improper theology, thinking God or Jesus is a genie in a bottle that's going to make everything sunshine and rainbows until all of a sudden there's clouds and rain. Then there's a third seed, Jesus says. The seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word, but all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the worries of this life and the lure of wealth, so no fruit is produced. Now, this is not like the second seed, where it happens quickly, but rather it's kind of a slow process of a thorn growing around a plant, slowly choking it out. If you've ever kind of wrestled as a kid, you know there's that point where somebody gets their arms around you and you can't breathe, and you slowly realize you're getting less and less oxygen, and she needs to let go because it's going to be bad. When Jesus talks about the worries of the world and the lure of wealth, he's not talking about what happens in the difficult stuff of life, the tribulation and persecution. That's the sun baking down. And that stuff can happen in an instant where all of a sudden we think things are good and then boom, there's a crisis. But rather what he's talking about with the third seed is a period of time where we're slowly kind of drug away. And often what we see this happen in our context, people of faith in the United States, is the reality is we get comfortable. Like we just grow comfortable. Like, yeah, that's my church. That's where I go. And this is the time I get there. And this is the time we're going to get out. And I think Fetter's running a little bit late today. And I got stuff to do. And where are we going to get lunch? And man, the coffee, why were they out of that flavor that I like? You know, rainbows and blueberry or whatever. And I wanted that. But we get comfortable. I mean, the problem is that's kind of part of the American dream. Chase comfort. Chase control. The byproduct of comfort, you know what it is? Selfishness. We just want more. We start to think about our faith, the blessings we've received, and we can start to turn inward and think it's all about us. Let me change that. I can experience blessings, and I can start to think it's all about me. I won't lump you in with that. I won't assume you struggle with that. We can become spiritually unconscious without even knowing it. Now, let me tell you what I'm not saying. I'm not saying wealth is bad. I'm not saying wealth is evil. Nowhere in Scripture does it say money is bad. It says the love of money. Jesus is very clear that you cannot serve two masters. You'll be a slave to one and serve the other. You'll neglect the other. You can't serve both God and money. So we have to keep in mind that our future is not secure because of what we have in the account or our investments or our material possessions. We have to be careful that we don't worship it, that we don't fall in love with it, that money doesn't own us. And we have to keep in the front of our mind that our future is secure because we belong to the living sovereign King of glory. And if I seek his kingdom first and I seek his righteousness first, then he's going to take care of everything else that I need. You tracking with me? God's on his throne. He's not panicked when you're panicked. He's not anxious about the state of our world or our country. He's not afraid of the things that paralyze us. He's hard at work unraveling the plan that we've been reflecting on in the pages of Scripture that is still unraveling in this very second. He's unraveling his sovereign plan and calling his followers to actually follow him in obedience and increase belief that in every conversation and in every topic, Jesus has the last word. The third seed reminds us nobody drifts towards belief and obedience to Jesus. Nobody drifts to wanting to gather for worship every single Sunday. You choose to say, there's nowhere else I'm going to put myself than on Resurrection Day, worshiping the one who gave his life for me. You don't drift towards belief. You don't drift towards discipline. You don't drift towards obedience. If you are not consumed and fueled by constantly remembering the size of his grace and pursuing him, you'll be swept downstream by the shiniest thing that distracts your attention. And you'll fill your mind with all sorts of justifications of how this is okay. The first seed is that of a person who's not interested in spiritual truth. The second is the one who blooms quickly. Then the brokenness of this world just destroys their hope. The third is the evidence of the bloom. There was a relationship. There were roots, maybe a long time ago, but it has slowly become comfortable and self-focused until it's strangled by spiritual unconsciousness. And they don't really care about anything anymore, the things God cares most about. And then Jesus touches on the final seed. The seed that fell on good soil represents those who truly hear and understand God's word and produce a harvest. There's a production. There's a demonstration. There's a fruitfulness of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as had been planted. Jesus is telling us there's no category of I believe in Jesus that doesn't follow him, obey him, and increase in believing in him, where our unbelief decreases. If you say, I believe in Jesus, there should be noticeable fruit in your life, actions, behaviors, ways of thinking, disciplines in your life that backs up that statement from the last 6 days since we were here in this room. There is no belief in God without following him. And we've all been called to live as disciples, followers, learners, who take what it is that we're learning about God and we put it into practice in faith and obedience. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. One closing thought, just to give you a visual. You know, the ultimate essence of a seed producing a crop or a harvest, what's told here in this parable, it has to be put in good soil. In essence, a seed that's going to yield a harvest has to be willing to die. A seed that wants to yield a harvest, a crop, 30, 40, 60, 100 times what you put in the ground, has to be willing to say, I'll die, so that I can have an impact far more than what I had when I hit this ground. That's what Jesus was doing. He laid down his life to change us and change creation. He was our sacrificing Savior. And through redemption, he gives us the opportunity to get to make an incredible impact. But we have to be willing to lay down our lives and follow Jesus too. That day by the water, many came to see Jesus. They came to see. Jesus told them, you have to be a seed in good soil, ready to die to yourself, because it's not about you. It's not about you. To go and die, to give up my life, to give up my time, to give up my preferences, to be willing to put the needs of others ahead of myself. Not because we have to. This is that change of thinking. We get to. We get to. We get to let our lives count for something that changes eternity. As opposed to settling for a smaller vision and making our lives count for us. One of the practical ways that this fall we're giving you a chance to kind of play a role and maybe step out in a way you haven't stepped out before is if Fusion is your home church, we're kind of challenging you to serve one Sunday a month in some area ministry with kids, out in the foyer, in the parking lot, to be willing to come a little early. You see this on the back of your bulletin. There's a box on the back of your communication card. Just simply says, for a few weeks, we're going to say, hey, I'm willing to demonstrate. I'm willing to respond that I love my church, that I'm thankful for my church. And I'm willing to step up and model that in a measurable way. Now, this is not the end. This is not, I don't want you to confuse yourself. This is not what God says you have to do right now. You need to ask him what he wants you to do. How does he want you to respond? But I guarantee you, there is a step he wants you to take. Greater surrender. Greater submission, greater yielding, so that your life can die in a little more and make an impact a little bigger for the cause of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being a storyteller. It's remarkable the layers that you offer us through the simple stories that you tell. In this one today, Lord, we're challenged that we're responsible spiritually, that we're recognizing your voice speaking to us, and we're not like the first seed. Recognizing that whatever level of faith we're at, whatever the length of time our relationship is, the length of time we have been in faith does not dictate the depth of the soil. There's probably people that have been followers of Jesus for years, decades. The soil's pretty shallow. Their faith is very much by feeling in the moment. God, help us to grow, to be theologically deep, to recognize that there will be struggles in this life, and yet you can even use those as a part of this grand plan you're unraveling. Lord, we also pray against that temptation of the third seed that is so prevalent here that wouldn't even hardly be considered in other places around the world, because we have been given so much that it makes our lives so comfortable and yet so busy and overwhelmed. Lord Jesus, we give your Holy Spirit permission in this moment. If there's a family here, a person here, and your Holy Spirit is saying, you are too busy, you need to say no to things. God, would you speak that word to us? If we have someone we're close to that's a brother or sister in Christ, Lord, and you know that you're giving us that word for them by your Holy Spirit, would you give us the courage to do it in great love, to say, hey, I think one of the reasons you're ragged and weary is you're just doing too much, you're running too fast, and there's no time, no margin. God has built us for a certain rhythm. Lastly, Lord, we pray that we would choose the soil in which we plant ourselves. You give that to us as a choice. We either choose to plant ourselves in toxic soil, we choose to plant ourselves in good soil. With those we surround ourselves with, the habits and disciplines of our lives, or would you help us to honor you, be obedient to how you're leading us, to make changes, shifts in our life, to bring glory and honor to you. In your holy name we pray.